In the first chapter and a half of Galatians, Paul is defending his authority as an apostle and principally raises the argument in his defense that he has not talked to other men about the gospel until he's been preaching it for years, and that what he preaches was revealed to him directly by God and not mediated to him through other men. And we talked about his affirmation over against our need for a basic authority in religion and in life in general today. In the next chapter and a half of the book, he talks about justification by faith as opposed to justification by the law. The principle of trust in God, which involves a response, involves obedience, but puts the trust in God instead of the merit of our obedience, over against the principle of rule-keeping, which also involves faith, but which puts the merit more in the faithfulness to the rule-keeping than in the trust or in God. And in the contrast between those two, Paul comes down very heavily on the side of justification by faith instead of justification by law. And that again speaks to a problem that every Christian has at some stage in his life. In the fourth chapter, and I'm going to begin with the last paragraph of chapter 3 to link up with what we did last Sunday night, Paul continues really the theme of chapter 3, but we've called it not slaves but sons, because here he talks about the new relationship we enter with God by virtue of this justification by faith. Really, all of chapter 4 is a review of certain principles he hit in chapter 3. In chapter 3, there are certain persons who are very important. Abraham, God made a promise to him. He did not fulfill all the promise to Abraham. It was that through his seed all nations of men would be blessed. He later gave the law to Moses, and later fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham through Christ. So that Abraham, Moses, and Christ are the three important characters of chapter 3. And when Paul drew his picture of how we fit into all this, he had us as children of promise and not children of the law. But maybe we'll best appreciate what he has to say to us if we go back for a while in our thinking to circumstances in the first century world that Paul had to address when he wrote this passage. And I think verses in the last part of chapter 3 would help us to see his point. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The false teachers who've come to Galatia have asserted that only those people who've been circumcised and therefore become Abraham's physical descendants can legitimately become Christians. Anyone who's tried to become a Christian without first being circumcised has missed a step in his conversion process. Over against that, Paul is saying that Abraham's physical descendants are not the ones who matter. This is not the thing that matters, being a physical descendant. Abraham's spiritual descendants are the important ones. Or the important thing is to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham instead of a physical one. From the earliest time, when God didn't see developing in man what he wanted to see there, the fall had come, the flood, and still there's sin after the cleansing of the world with the flood, and he picks out one family, Abraham's family, and promises to bless all nations of men through them. From that time forward, he segregates that family away from the rest of mankind so that he can fulfill his promise, bring his son into the world through Abraham. It was a privilege, but it also carried with it a responsibility. A separate family which becomes a separate nation, and it has to be kept separate so men will know the promise of God has been fulfilled. And that leads to a strange thing through the rest of the Old Testament. God having a favorite nation, his having special dealings with Israel that he doesn't have with other nations. But it isn't because Israel is worthy of this favoritism or that she in some special way has an inner claim to God's mercy. It's rather because she has a responsibility. God has given her the privilege of serving in this way. But Israel came to think that not only did she belong to God, God belonged to her. And one of the greatest problems the prophets had in the Old Testament was to insist that God was interested in people other than Israelites. For example, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find frequent references to to the stranger and the foreigner in Israel. God was interested in the foreign person who's living in Israel, and he didn't want them mistreated by the Israelites. He does love other people. When you read the book of Ruth, it gives another side of life during the period of the judges. And here, a Moabite woman becomes married to a very prominent Jew, and that isn't enough. She becomes an ancestor of David himself, and therefore of the Christ. God does love the Moabite. He does allow this woman to become part of the ancestry of his own son. Or when you look at the book of Jonah, one is really struck by the fact that this cruel, hated city of Nineveh, God still loves. And he wants them redeemed when Jonah doesn't really want to see them redeemed. Or when you read the book of Amos, and Amos is giving condemnations to the various nations all around Israel, one might assume he will condemn them for mistreating Israel. That isn't always the case. In Amos 2, verse 1, he condemns the king of Moab because he has burned to lime the king of Edom. God has an interest in all the nations. That's what these writers are saying. So there's a separatism about Israel, and God meant for that separatism to be there. He could fulfill his promise that through Abraham's seed, his son would come into the world, and men could know, here is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecies. But this didn't mean that God failed to love other people, and that's what Israel often took it to mean. In the Gospels, we meet certain strange sayings. Jesus says to the apostles in Matthew 10, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans. Do not enter. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we immediately gain the impression, is Jesus interested only in Jews? But this was the prudent thing to do. And later the commission was widened to include everyone. But these were Jews. They had worked and lived among Jews. And the mission of Jesus began with the Jews. But it widened out to include others. On another occasion, a woman came to Jesus. She was a Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter was demon-possessed, and she begged Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, it isn't fit or suitable to take the food, the bread that belongs to children, and give it to dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the important thing is to remember that even though Jesus reminded her, you're not of God's chosen people, he did love her, he did heal her daughter. In the Gospels themselves, there are two or three hated classes of people. The Jews generally can't stand them. And yet they all come in for special treatment in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. Roman soldiers, Roman officers who are occupying forces in Palestine, detested by the people. And yet a Roman centurion came to Jesus wanting his servant healed, and Jesus said, after a conversation with the man, I've not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. He commended the centurion. The tax collector was a second hated class. These were Jews who worked for the Roman government. Tax collecting was usually let out by auction to the highest bidder. A man bought it because he could collect what Rome wanted, add to it a certain fee for himself, pay the soldiers a bit on the side to threaten people who wouldn't pay, and get rich off the taxes. And many of them did. There were people who didn't act that way, but many of the tax collectors did this, and they created a very bad reputation for the publican. But Jesus was not only interested in the publican like Zacchaeus, he called one of them to be an apostle, Levi, Matthew. And Luke tells us in his fifth chapter that Matthew had a great feast for Jesus and invited very many of the tax collectors to eat with him. So the very people who were outcast, Jesus had an interest in. And then there were the Samaritans, the half-breeds. But to them also Jesus showed special interest. And his parable about the good Samaritan made the Samaritan not the recipient of somebody else's grace as if we should care for them, but the giver of the grace, the hero of the parable. All of this to say that in the Gospels, this favoritism for Israel begins to be weeded out, and Christ begins to show a love for all men and to show that Israel had missed the point. She'd been chosen to be a servant, not to be specially privileged and loved above other people for her own merit or worth. Then when the early church started, in Acts 2, people from 15 nations were present on Pentecost. Three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And when the church got underway, a Roman centurion is soon brought into the church. An Italian, a member of the Italian band, Cornelius, in Acts 10. In Acts 11, up at Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a mission has begun among the Greeks. not even preaching directly to Jews and then to Gentiles, but they began preaching to the Greeks. And finally, in Acts 13th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries, this wide interest of the early church comes to the fore. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas and Saul were sent, in the next verses, out on a missionary journey. But look at the other members of that group of prophets and teachers who laid hands on Barnabas and Saul to send them away. There was Manian, a member of Herod Agrippa's court. There was Lucius of Cyrene, which is in Africa. And there was Simon, who was called Niger, a word which in Latin means black. It refers to a sub-Sahara section of Africa toward the west, but probably infers that he was a black African as a member of the Antioch church. So that the various distinctions among men begin to be superseded, and the church begins its mission not only among Greeks, but among men from various continents. Now, all of this is in the background of Galatians 3, because Paul said, there is now no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. As he gets underway then, we've been called out of our varied divisions into Christ. He has the authority. He's a messenger from God. His messages come directly from God, not from other men. He's preaching justification by faith, and this justification by faith brings men together as sons of God and not slaves of God. In this closing paragraph of Galatians 3, I mentioned last Sunday night that Paul uses two words to describe why God gave the law anyway. If he was going to save men by faith, why did he ever bother with the law? One of Paul's words is that the law kept men under restraint until faith should be revealed. Under restraint, it guarded them, kept them back. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 11:32 when Paul describes his conversion and says that the city of Damascus was guarded so they could seize him. He had to be led over the wall in a basket, you remember from the book of Acts. But the city was guarded. This is the same word. We were kept under restraint. We were guarded by the law, kept doing what God wanted, or kept from doing what he didn't want done. So that the law was our custodian, paedagogos, pedagogue, tutor, a word defined as the person who takes the child over to the place where he will be taught in school all day long. A child leader, a child tutor. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul said, though you have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet you have only one Father, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. A passage which, in the simplest words, means you may have 10,000 people to correct and instruct you, but you only have one person to love you, really love you, as a father would, because I am the one who converted you to Christ. But it's that tutor, that teaching aspect that the law fulfills. So the law has brought men under restraint, has tutored them until Christ would come. But now that Christ is here, Paul affirms two or three things about what he's done. You're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You aren't slaves. You're sons. And then he affirms that you're all one in Christ Jesus. Some translations render it, you're all one person in Christ Jesus. Not literally. We're separate persons. But we're all so one, so united, that we can be referred to by Paul as one person. He has brought us together as a group of sons in Christ. And then Paul mentions the various distinctions. There's neither Jew nor Greek. These are the racial distinctions. There's neither slave nor free. These are the caste or class distinctions. There's neither male nor female, the sex distinctions. Every society has recognized distinctions like these. The class distinctions even seem to have a way of developing no matter what society one is in. But Paul says they don't matter. It isn't as if they're unreal. After you become a Christian, you're still a female. And after I become a Christian, I'm still a male. After I become a Christian, I'm still Caucasian. And after another man becomes a Christian, he's still Jew. Or he's still whatever nationality he has been. After you become a Christian, you may still be an employee, not an employer. Or you're still an employer after becoming a Christian. The distinctions still exist. Paul's point is, they don't matter. They're unimportant. They're superseded. They're overcome by something far more important, the oneness we have in Christ Jesus. You don't treat a woman as if she were a man. At least, I don't think that's an implication here. It may be of some other movements, but I don't believe it is of Paul's language in Galatians 3. You treat her as if she's a woman. And yet, she's equal in Christ. There is no distinction in God's sight. There's no lack of importance or greater importance in the one above the other. So we're all sons. Now Paul backs up in chapter 4 to say all of that again with a different set of words. And he begins with an illustration. A boy is born into a family, and he's going to inherit millions of dollars. But his father's will says that he doesn't inherit it until he reaches a certain age. So while he's under that age, he's no better than a slave, because he has guardians to tell him what to do. He has to operate completely by someone else's instructions, just as a slave would. He only inherits as a son when he reaches a certain point in life. And Paul says, we've been like that in the past. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. That gets us into a bit of difficulty. It isn't translated exactly that way in all versions and may not be the most correctly translated here. Elements would be there for sure. Spirits is variously understood, whether it's elemental spirits or other elements. Paul has just talked about us being under the law and slavery to the law. How could he call the law of Moses, given by God, elemental spirits of the universe? One of the meanings of the word is elements in the sense of rudiments, ABCs. That's what the writer of Hebrews uses it to mean in chapter 5. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the ABCs of the oracles of God, or the first principles of the oracles of God, the rudimentary principles. But other translations bring out elemental spirits of the universe. Perhaps a reference to the fact that the Galatians had been pagans, had followed various idols. Possibly also a reference to the fact that even though God gave the law, Satan took advantage of it. Paul refers to this in Romans 6 and 7 in his own story. He knew the law was holy, just, and good, but he was weak. He was sinful. He hadn't been able to live up to it. And the law had actually become a tool of condemnation to him because he couldn't live up to it. Satan had used this to discourage men because their weak desires would not allow them to live up to the law. And this became a discouragement because its high standards had not been met in their lives. Compare it with Paul's illustration to the guardian of the child. The child's going to inherit several million dollars one day, but right now he has a tyrant for a guardian. And he's beaten around as if he were never going to have anything at all. No matter that he's a rich child by inheritance. You'd have the same sort of situation here. The law of Moses is given by God. It's meant for good, to restrain and tutor man until the faith should come in Christ. But Satan made every use of it he could, discouraging men with the fact that they couldn't live up to it as fully as they wanted or should have. But now that the fullness of time has come, God has sent forth his Son. God has given us the privilege of being sons and not slaves any longer. We've grown up, to take Paul's illustration of the rich child. The fullness of time, that's worthy of a long look by itself. But Greek philosophy was bankrupt, and yet Greek culture had spread a commonness among men. Rome had no real religion that was worthwhile. The worship of Caesar was as bankrupt as religion could become, and yet she had a network of roads and commerce that allowed the spread of Christianity through the empire. It seemed to be the perfect time. The fullness of time had come, and God gave two things. He sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And then he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father, a term of endearment. Phillips translates it, and I think it's probably the best way to approach it, as Father, dear Father. I don't advise, and I think it has always been a mistake to advise, the translation of Abba by Daddy. It may be that it was the dearest term a child could use for his father, but it seems to me that this kind of address for God misses a great deal of what the Bible teaches about the gap between ourselves and God in essence, in being, in status. But there is a term of endearment here, and Phillips has captured it with his Father, dear Father, the warmth, the love of the expression. God has sent his Son, and he has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts. So Paul appeals out of that. How can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Now Paul's worry comes to the fore. They've been made sons and they want to be slaves again. A prodigal son may come home and say to his father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me be a hired servant. But who would choose to be a slave instead of a son when he had a choice between the two? And that's what the Galatians are doing. They're going back to the old Mosaic feast days, special days of observance, instead of observing their freedom in Christ and living by it. And Paul is afraid, he's labored over them in vain, that they're going back completely away from Christ. In the next paragraph, Paul talks about his relationship to them. And if I'm not going to take time to read the whole paragraph, but you'll remember part of it when I remind you, I think. If you want to see the way our relationships to one another can fluctuate, it's a telling paragraph. If you think of Paul as a stern thinker who has laid out all the careful argument in the first three chapters, you don't really know Paul till you read chapter 4. Because here is the warmth, the love he feels for the Galatians. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Brethren, a term of endearment. But a little later, in verse 19, he calls them my little children. Sounds like the Apostle John in 1 John, a term of special endearment. But the warmth Paul pours out goes back to the first relationships he had with them. He says, when I first came to Galatia, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You treated me as an angel of God. That's led some people to think that Paul had bad eyesight. That was his thorn in the flesh. It's as good an explanation as any, but it may not be the correct one. Others have thought he was simply physically ill when he came to Galatia. They took care of him with a kind of love that they would have shown to an angel of God. John Mark went back home. Acts 13:13 didn't go with Paul any further. Paul went on up into this region. Maybe he had a very high fever. Maybe it had left him quite ill and they helped him. Whatever the situation is, they had given themselves freely to Paul when he first came. But now suddenly false teachers have come and they treat him as an enemy. And I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They're fickle. They've changed their minds completely about him. But Paul goes on to show his love for them. My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, or until you have the shape of Christ in you, as the New English Bible puts it. Travail, a word for childbirth. Paul is suffering, agonizing, in pain over these children, afraid they're going to be lost, afraid they're going to forget their sons and turn back to be slaves under the law of Moses. Even though they treat him as an enemy, he still treats them with love because he wants Christ to be formed in them. John Calvin commented on this passage 4 centuries ago. He said every minister should strive always to form not himself, but Christ in his hearers. And I think that's a beautiful comment because Paul had tried to get Christ formed in the Galatians. The problem he's wrestling with here needs illustration. And I don't know where the best illustration would be. I would hope you'd have one in your life. John Wesley, for example, so turned off by the formalism of the Anglican Church in the early 18th century, so determined to get some warmth and spirituality into religion, set up his own rules for his holy club after he got out of Oxford, and he and the other members began to keep them. From 12 to 3 on Friday afternoon, they would meditate on the crucifixion of Christ during the 3 hours darkness was over the land. They'd pray at specified hours. They followed methods for trying to get piety, which is the way their name was eventually derived. They would visit the penal institutions. They would visit the slum areas of the city, try to help with food and education for children in those areas. But with all this long list of rules, Wesley again found himself going up a dead end street. There was no real happiness there because he had his checklist of rules he had to be sure he kept. He was still missing the point. John Newton, who wrote several of the hymns in our book, lost his mother when he was 7 years old, went to sea, working on a ship at 11 years of age, finally fell into the slave trade traffic from Africa, and went to the very depths of degradation in his own life. But eventually, in March of 1748, Newton found himself in a terrible storm. And he promised God that if he would spare him, that he would devote the rest of his life to him. He lived through the storm, and he poured out the rest of his life in what he thought was service to God. And a part of that service comes out in these hymns and the warmth of the words Newton penned. But it's this spirit that I think is correct. I don't know the details of what Newton did in his presumed conversion, and I'm not going to wrestle with those at all. It's the spirit that I'm looking for, and the spirit was, he had given himself to satisfaction of passion all of this time, but God has spared his life from a storm, and he promises himself fully to God from that day forward. It's the spirit of getting away from obedience to law as the way one is redeemed, the ground of one's salvation, toward faith and trust in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't do. There is law. the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is a response to be rendered to God. But the ground of our salvation is not what we do, but what God has done. We don't receive it until we do, until we respond. But the ground is always His. Out of this comes a spirit of serving God in faith that Paul finally illustrates with an allegory, with which he ends the chapter. And the allegory is built around Abraham and his two sons. He actually had other sons after Sarah died, by a woman named Keturah. But the purpose of his writing is fulfilled here through Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the son of Sarah, but Ishmael was the son of the Ways and Means Committee. Sarah and Hagar and Abraham all set up to fulfill God's promise for him when they thought he wasn't going to get around to doing it. And Hagar and her son were children, as Paul puts it here, of the old Jerusalem, of the law, of the restraint, slave boy, while Isaac was the free child born of the wife, Sarah. Well, as we can best tell, Isaac would be about 3 years old when he's weaned, maybe on a birthday. But when they had the feast for his weaning, Ishmael was 14 years older, and the 17-year-old Ishmael mocked the 3-year-old boy who was being weaned. I don't know anything else. Genesis 21:9 uses the one verb, mocked. But because he made fun of the smaller child, persecuted him, taunted him, Sarah said, "Cast Hagar and the bondchild out. I'll not live under this roof with them." And Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. Paul picks that up and uses it to illustrate the two ways of serving God. One is to be bound by the law, under the old Jerusalem, slaves, like Ishmael was, without the relationship of father and son. The other is like Isaac, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual relationship of son to father. And Paul begs again, don't go back to being Ishmael when you can be an Isaac. Don't return to being a slave when you can be a son. The authority of the apostle, the basis of justification for all men, and the relationship which we enter when we're justified. We become sons. We're all one in Christ Jesus. All our distinctions are not obliterated. They still exist, but they're unimportant because we've been made one in Christ, brought into a oneness, a family relationship where we cry out, Father, dear Father. I wish this could be internalized without any danger from the other show, but that's what we'll talk about next Sunday night. Because when a person realizes that his justification is not by his own merit, but by Christ's merit,